continuing our series on the book of Joshua, and today's message title is Crossing Jordan. We've been in the first two chapters, the first 2 weeks of the series. Today, we're landing in the third chapter, and I pray that this message today will be an encouragement to you, especially if you feel like you're a little stuck in your faith, right? You love Jesus, right? You are saved. But if you're honest, maybe there's some areas that you feel that you're stuck in. We're going to talk about that a little bit today as we go through this passage in Joshua chapter 3. Today, it's about discovering that there is a brand new life available, a life of victory and power through walking with the Holy Spirit. But what we need to understand is it isn't about us trying harder. It's about us trusting deeper, and that's going to be a theme that's going to be going throughout the message this morning. It's not about our self-effort, friends, but the resurrection life of Jesus flowing through you and through me. That's what we're talking about. So if you have your Bible, would you turn to Joshua chapter 3 this morning? And as I usually ask you to, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word today? Joshua chapter 3. We're going to read the first five verses, and then we're going to skip to verses 15 through 17. Verse 1 begins by saying, "Early the next morning, Joshua and all the Israelites left Acacia Grove and arrived at the banks of the Jordan River, where they camped before crossing. 3 days later, the Israelite officers went through the camp, giving these instructions to the people. When you see the Levitical priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your positions and follow them. Since you have never traveled this way before, they will guide you. Stay about a half mile behind them, keeping a clear distance between you and the Ark, and make sure you don't come any closer. Then Joshua told the people, 'Purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you.'" Let's skip forward to verse 15 now. "It was the harvest season, and the Jordan was overflowing its banks. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water at the river's edge, the waters above that point began to back up a great distance away to a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan. And the water below that point flowed to the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry. Then all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho." Verse 17, "Meanwhile, the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Lord's covenant stood on dry ground in the middle of the riverbed as the people passed by. They waited there until the whole nation of Israel had crossed the Jordan on dry ground." Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you that your word is living and it's active. And we ask, Holy Spirit, as we open these scriptures, that you would open up our hearts today as we hear your word spoken to us. Lord, if there's anyone here today who feels like they're stuck, that they're just stuck in where they are spiritually, God, I pray that freedom would be made available to them, God. I pray for those who might feel like they're tired. I ask that they would find rest in you. And Lord, wherever people are striving, I ask, God, that they would learn what it looks like to fully surrender. Would you take this ancient story found in Joshua and would you make it present and powerful today as we read it here? God, we pray that you would help us to not just hear about a physical crossing of the Jordan, but you will help us to see how Jesus has gone before us and how he has prepared a way, and that you are inviting us today to step out, to take that first step in faith in following you in this way. So Lord, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, that you will be glorified and that you will be honored in everything that is said and done, but especially in the way that you move in the lives and the hearts of your people today. We ask these things in your name. Everyone said, amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Many of us have probably heard about the crossing of the Jordan River before, okay? It's often taught or it's spoken of as a miracle. It's a miracle story that's been told. I remember when I was a kid in Sunday school hearing about the crossing of the Jordan River, and it was a miracle story. The people of God, they're trying to cross over into the promised land. They're trying to enter it. And all that stands in their way between them and the promise that God has given them is the Jordan River. Israel's priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they come to the water's edge, and then God does something amazing. As they step out into the water, God divides that water. He separates that water. It's supernatural. It's a miracle. And all of Israel, which was about 2.5 million people at that time, they crossed over through the Jordan River on dry ground into the land that God had promised them. So those are the facts, all right? Those are the historical facts about this story. It's accurate. It literally happened in Israel's history. But if we stop there, if we stop with just the physical miracle, we'll be missing something much deeper. We're going to be talking about this morning. You see, crossing the Jordan is not only historical, it's also typological. There's a slide that's going to be on behind me here. And this is what typology is. All right? When God uses real events in the Old Testament to point forward to a deeper spiritual reality fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So in other words, it's like a preview, okay? It's a foreshadowing of something that's greater, that's coming down the road, that will be fulfilled in Jesus. Typology means that God tells the gospel in advance through real stories before Jesus even shows up here on earth. So through this miracle of crossing the Jordan River, God is showing us something deeper. He's showing us that what he did for Israel physically, he now does for us spiritually through Jesus. So you see, this crossing isn't just about getting Israel into a new land. It's about bringing Israel into a new life, into a new kind of living that they've never known before. And I think this is similar to a lot of us as Christians today. Think of it this way. Many Christian believers, all right, they've crossed over the Red Sea, if you will. All right, they're saved, they're forgiven, they're redeemed by God. But far too many remain stuck, kind of wandering in the wilderness, struggling with habits and sins, reoccurring sins, feeling anxiety despite all the prayers that they pray to God, trying harder but failing over and over again. It's like they're spiritually on a stationary bike, right? They're forgiven, but they're not really going anywhere. They're just pedaling. They're saved, but they're struggling day after day, week after week, caught in those cycles of guilt, defeat, and shame. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever felt that way before, but I think a lot of people can identify with that kind of feeling. What I'm describing for you today is something called the self-life. We're going to talk about the self-life for a little bit. I think we have a slide we're going to put on the screen. You see, the self-life is over here on the right. The self-life is where Jesus is your savior, but he is not your source. If you're taking notes, you can write that down this morning. That's the self-life, where Jesus is your savior, but he's not your source. Where Jesus forgives you of your sin, but now you're left and you're the one, you're trying to manage that on your own. And Joshua 3 shows us step by step where God calls his people to cross over from this self-life to the Christ life, which is a spirit-filled life. Now, right now, whether you know it or not, there is a spiritual battle that goes on within each and every one of us. Who is going to be the ruler of your life? Is it going to be God, or is it going to be myself? Is it going to be me, right? A tug of war about who's going to sit on the throne. Is it going to be my flesh? Is it going to be myself? Because that's what our default nature, our sin nature tells us, that we need to occupy the throne of our life. But the way that you and I are going to really possess more freedom and more of God's power in our life is if we will crucify our flesh, that we will not try to come and sit on the throne of our own lives. I love how Paul says it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in and through me. So what we need to understand is the Christ life, it's like coming into daily union with Jesus, where his life actually replaces our life. It's the source of obedience and increasing holiness in our lives, and it's the source of spiritual power, where it's literally crossing over from a life that's striving on our own to a life that is surrendered. That is the difference between the self life and the Christ life. Now, there's a lot of opinions out there as to what Christianity is all about. But let me tell you what real Christianity is. Authentic faith is not about trying harder. It's about trusting deeper and inviting Jesus to live his life through you. I don't know about you, I'm tired of trying harder on my own. That's not easy. We get exhausted when we try on our own. You see, this is the promised land for Christians, that we will surrender. This is the life that God promises to those who receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That is the Christ life. You see, crossing the Jordan River isn't just Israel's story, but it's also our story as well. From the opening pages of the Bible, God has been telling one long story of salvation. I mentioned it earlier, typology. This means there are real places and real people in the Old Testament designed to point forward to a deeper spiritual reality that Jesus fulfills and that we can experience in our lives today. Think of it this way. Remember when Israel was in slavery in Egypt? That represents our slavery to sin. Before Jesus, this is a picture of our lives. Every human being born into bondage. We can't free ourselves. There is no way out in and of ourselves. God has to intervene as he did at the Passover. I talked about this last week in my message. We talked about how on the night of Passover in Egypt, God tells his people to spill the blood of an innocent lamb and to take that blood and put it around the doorposts of their home. And that night, judgment passes over every home that's covered with the blood. Why is that? Well, it's a type of a foreshadowing of salvation through Jesus, who was the Lamb of God and whose blood was shed to cover our sins. Amen? He spares us from judgment. But what happens next? Israel, all right? They are delivered from Egypt, and Moses leads them to the Red Sea, which is almost a type of baptism, if you can look at it that way with me this morning. God miraculously parts the waters, allowing the people to walk through on dry ground. And it marks the moment of Israel's salvation, the moment that they are saved. They cross through the Red Sea. The armies of Egypt are coming after them. The waters are let free, and those armies are destroyed. It marks the time where Israel was saved, is at the Red Sea. And for believers in Christ, our deliverance comes when the power of sin is broken in our lives. We are saved through faith and grace. When we believe, the Bible says that we are baptized into the family of God. Are you grateful for that? That we don't have to walk this journey on our own, that we're baptized, we're part of the family of God. But here's the question. Now that Israel had been saved, they had come through the other side of the Red Sea, now that they're saved, did they go straight into the promised land? Nope, they did not. They did not go to the promised land. They ended up getting stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. Instead of walking in faith with the God who had delivered them from Egypt, they lived in fear and in doubt. You see, they were free physically, but they had not yet been transformed. They were still struggling with complaining and grumbling, fear and unbelief. So they were saved, but they were stalled for 40 years in the desert, which reveals something to us. Maybe you've heard this before. God can take you out of Egypt in a second, but it takes a lot more to get Egypt out of you. Friends, that's the difference between salvation and something called sanctification. Salvation happens in an instant. The moment that you put your faith in Jesus, you are saved. You move from death to life. But sanctification, living a holy life, a life of spiritual power, where you look more and more like Jesus, that takes a lifetime. That doesn't happen in an instant like salvation. It takes a lifetime. And I still have a ways to go, like many of you do, in that process. In fact, it will not be completed until one day we get to heaven. Amen. It's a process in us. But you know what, friends? I want to cross the Jordan, because crossing the Jordan represents the death of the self-life. That's what it represents. You see, the self-life is Christianity that's powered by human effort instead of the resurrection power of Jesus. Crossing Jordan is the moment as Christians where we finally stop trying harder and we start trusting deeper, taking God at His word. We stop wandering around in fear and weakness, and we start walking in faith and victory. Doesn't that sound good? The Jordan is a second type of baptism. We can view it that way this morning. It's literally baptism into a life lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, maybe for some, you've crossed through the Red Sea a long time ago, but maybe you've been stuck in the wilderness ever since, kind of wandering, living life as a constant struggle, and maybe even in defeat. But friends, I believe today God is not asking us to try harder. That's our default. We always want to try harder. We want to try to do better. God is not asking that of us this morning. He is inviting us to come and to cross over into the promised land. He is inviting us to come and have him live his life through us in the Christ life. That's what he's inviting us to today. Now, when we talk about crossing over, some people think, well, that's heaven. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about eternity in heaven, but we're talking about life on the other side of surrender to God. A life where we live fully surrendered to Jesus every day and allow his resurrection power to flow through us and in us, and where we experience his victory. It's not a perfect life. There are still many battles that will take place, right? We know that. We know it's not a perfect life, but it is an empowered life. And it's important for us to see and to understand the difference. So the question this morning is to all of us, where are you living today? In the wilderness, or are you living in the promised land? You see, the wilderness is where saved people, they wander. But the promised land is where surrendered people walk in faith and they walk in power. So where are you living today? Where is your residence? You see, the key to living a victorious Christian life, that's what we're talking about here in the Christ life. You don't cross over the Jordan by being brave. It's not about you're being brave and doing this on your own. You cross over by dying to the self life, which is being buried with Christ. On the other side of death is the Christ life. It's not me trying to live harder for Jesus. It's Jesus living his life through me. Listen, the goal of Christianity is not a better version of you. It's the death of you and of me and Jesus living his life through us. We don't need a better life, friends. What we need is a new life. That's what we need. So the question is, how do we get there? Joshua chapter 3 shows us step by step how we cross over into a deep life with Christ. Look what it says again with me in verse 1, Joshua 3, verse 1. Early the next morning, Joshua and all the Israelites left Acacia Grove and arrived at the banks of the Jordan River, where they camped before crossing. Have any of you ever been to the Jordan River before? Raise your hands. Anybody? Okay, we got some. You got some back here? Right, if you haven't been to the Jordan River, let me just show you a quick map really quick. The Jordan River runs north and south. So it begins at the Sea of Galilee, which is not on our map, but it goes all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. And the Jordan River runs north to south, and eventually it ends at the Dead Sea, okay? So on the left is Jericho. So the left side, that's Jericho. That's the promised land. That's where they're trying to get to. On the right of the Jordan River is the wilderness, and right there is the tents. That's where they're camped out, on the right-hand side of the Jordan River. And where they're about to cross over, where Joshua has led them, is just there, right above the Dead Sea. And they've got their sights set on Jericho. Verse 2 tells us that they camped next to the Jordan for 3 days before crossing. This is important for us to notice. Note that God did not rush them straight into the miracle. He made them sit with the obstacle in front of them for 3 days. Every day of those 3 days, they woke up and they looked and they saw that river before them. And before going to bed each night, they were looking at that same problem. Here's the principle I want us to understand this morning as we're talking about the self life and the Christ life. Sometimes God allows obstacles to block our path, not to frustrate us, but to prepare us for something greater. Sometimes God lets tension build in our lives. It might be 3 days, it could be 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, or until we stop looking for quick fixes in our lives and we start looking to Him. Sometimes he allows those obstacles there for a reason. Verse 15 adds another important detail. It says it was the harvest season and that the Jordan River was overflowing its banks. So the river was at flood stage here before them, which would not have been the best time for anyone to try to cross over the Jordan. In fact, it would have been the worst time to try to cross the Jordan. At its lowest point, it would have been extremely difficult for 2.5 million people to cross. But at flood stage, it would be impossible, humanly speaking. To this day, the Jordan River still floods. In fact, there's a video I want to show you. We're going to show this video. This is the Jordan River at flood stage. There's been these flash floods that are going on, and this is the Jordan River. I think this video is about a year old. This is what's going on. This is what the river looks like. We see the currents and the runoff, and the river has been expanded. And on the other side, it's really hard to get to if you're going to try to cross through something like that, right? It's hard to even see that, but the flow and the river, it's fast moving. But I want you to know this. This video here, this represents about 5 to 10% of the size of the Jordan River back when Joshua was there with the people of Israel. Over time, it's just shrunk down, and this is about 5 to 10% of the size it would have been back when Joshua and the Israelites were camped across to the other side. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? What's the point of this? What's the point of the map? What's the point of showing you a video and talking about this? Well, God deliberately brought his people, the Israelites, to the river when it was at its worst. There were no boats, there were no bridges, there was no plan B. None of that was available. God could have just calmed the waters for 3 days and allowed passage to the other side. And he could have told them, you guys get moving. But he didn't. He didn't. Why not? Because sometimes God wants us to exhaust all of our human effort. He wants us to be absolutely spent. See, he won't move the obstacles until it's done its job in our lives, which teaches us that we cannot cross in our own strength. It's impossible. I don't know what obstacles you might be facing in your life today, or maybe in the season of life that you find yourself. But as long as you think that you can manage it, as long as you think you can handle this all on your own, that you can fix it, you won't fully rely on God. If you have that type of mindset, that's our human nature, though. We try to carry the burdens ourselves. We try to fix it. We think if I'm just good enough, if I just do this, maybe I can impress God. Maybe God will remove this obstacle in front of me if I try to do all these things. Typologically speaking, the Jordan represents the death of the self-life, a place where our human strength and our willpower finally fail. And that's when surrender begins. To put it more simply, the Jordan is where God ends what you can do so that he can start what only he can do. That's where he brings us to this moment. And so here's the question. If we can't cross the Jordan on our own, in our own strength, how are we going to cross it at all? Well, if we look at verses 2-4, God shows us and he helps us see how he shifts the focus of the problem that's in front of them, the Israelites, into the presence that is going to lead them. Joshua 3, verse 2. 3 days later, the Israelites officers went through the camp, giving these instructions to the people. When you see the Levitical priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your positions and follow them. Since you have never traveled this way before, they will guide you. Notice, God doesn't say, look at the water. Look at the Jordan River. He doesn't say that. He says, keep your eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. Don't look at your problem. You put your eyes on my presence. That's where I want your eyes to be. Because the secret to crossing the Jordan River isn't about us trying to muster up enough courage to take it on. It's really about following the leader, letting Christ go first, letting him go before us. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, we've got a picture here. What's the Ark of the Covenant? It was the most sacred object in all of Israel's history. It was a gold-covered chest that God told Moses to make while they were on their journey through the wilderness. They kept it in the tabernacle as they traveled, and eventually it would be kept in the temple in Israel. It was the visible symbol of God's manifest presence with his people. You understand that? It was a visible symbol of God's manifest presence with his people. So whenever the ark moved, that meant God was on the move and the people would move with it. And whenever the ark stopped, the people stopped. What we need to understand is this. Israel, as a nation, didn't follow ideas. They didn't follow strategies. They didn't follow earthly kings. They followed the presence of the living God. That's what they followed. Because inside the ark, there were three sacred items that each held deep meaning to the people of Israel. The first thing that was in there was the stone tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, which represented God's holy standard. So that was the first thing in the ark. The second thing in the ark was a jar of manna, the miracle bread that God provided for the nation of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness, and it symbolized his provision for his people. And the third thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's staff, which represented God's authority. It was a reminder to the people of the spiritual leadership and power came from God alone, not in any human effort. Together, the ark reminded Israel that God sets the standard, that God supplies their needs, and God holds all authority and power. That's what the ark represented to the people. Now think about this. Everything in the ark represents what was ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus perfectly fulfills God's law. Jesus is the true bread from heaven that came down to us, and Jesus carries all authority in heaven and on earth. And just like the ark went ahead of Israel through the Jordan, Jesus has gone ahead for you and I. Jesus just doesn't stand on the riverbank shouting out from the other side, giving us instructions. He steps into the water first. That's what he does. That's the good news of the gospel, friends. We don't cross the Jordan in our own power. We step out because Jesus has already gone ahead of us. Christians are called Christ followers. Amen? That's what we're called. We're called Christians because we follow Christ. We don't make our own way. We only step where Jesus has gone ahead of us, which is point number one of your notes. If you thought I was ever going to get to my 4 points this morning, here we go. Point number one, where God's presence leads, his power follows. Look at verse 15 and 16 with me. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up at a great distance away. When did the waters part? Was it after a huge prayer meeting that the Israelites had? Was it after they came up with a strategy and a plan on their own? Nope. The miracle happened, or it didn't happen until their feet touched the water, which was very different from the other crossing we're very familiar with, which is the Red Sea crossing. In Exodus, Moses raised his staff above his head, and that's when the waters parted and the people were able to go through on dry ground. But here at the Jordan, God flips the story around. And this time he says, Joshua, you guys, you're gonna go first. You take the first step. I want you to get your feet wet before I show you the miracle that's coming. Point number two. Faith is taking the first step before God reveals the second. In other words, faith obeys before it fully understands. Because real faith says this, Jesus, you are alive and you are living in me. I know that you've gone ahead of me and I can trust you enough to take one step forward, even while the water is still moving. God, I'm gonna trust you. You're asking me to do something. And my faith is in you. And I don't fully understand what you're up to. And the water is moving. But you know what? I'm going to take that first step because I believe in you. You are living in me. And I know that you're alive. And I will follow you. Now, I want us to notice in the story who steps out first. It wasn't the people. It wasn't the congregation. It wasn't Israel's armies who stepped out first. It was the Levitical priests carrying the ark. They were the ones who were closest to God's presence. They're the ones who would actually have to feel the cold water on their ankles. Listen, the people with the greatest responsibility to lead others are the ones who have to take that first step forward. I remember vividly when I was a senior in high school, when I was called into the ministry. I didn't have any plans to go into the ministry. It was not even on my radar, but I had an encounter with God and God called me into full-time ministry. I remember it as though it was yesterday. I heard his call, but I was apprehensive because I knew what that would entail. That would entail me going to college. Now, some of you know a little bit of my story. In the past, I struggled during my schooling years due to learning disabilities. In fact, when I was in the fourth grade in elementary school, I was so far behind and doing so poorly that they pulled me halfway through my fourth grade year and they put me back in third grade. I finished third grade at this school, and then that summer that followed, I went to summer school all summer long for kids with learning disabilities. So I spent my summer going to summer school trying to catch up and trying to break through some of these learning disabilities I had. Then the next year, I did not go back to my original school. I was then put into another school that I had to, my dad had to drive me to. It was a school that had special instruction for kids with learning challenges. So I spent my fourth grade at another school. I knew nobody there, but I was in a class with other kids like me who struggled, who had issues and problems in learning. And then after I completed that fourth grade at a different school, I went back to my original school to start fifth grade, where all my friends were already gone ahead of me. I struggled. I struggled in junior high. I struggled in high school. The thought of college seemed like an obstacle that was going to be too great for me to handle. It seemed like it was too much, but I sensed that God was calling me to ministry, and I knew what that would require. And so in a leap of faith, I enrolled in community college. Now, when I'm going to community college, I had a test in. I had to go in and take these assessments and these tests to find out where you're at. I did so poorly on my entrance exams that none of the classes in my first year were at level 101, so no credits would go towards my AA. That's how poorly I did. But I got a tutor, and I got some help. And after a while, after 3 years, I finally earned my two-year degree. It took me 3 years, but I got my two-year degree from Green River Community College. So then, I knew it was going to be time for me to go to Northwest University. It was another step of faith, and I believed that God was going before me and that he was going to enable me to take that next step of faith. and then I would have to trust him with the second. And friends, what I learned through my time at Northwest is that Jesus was there, and he helped me forward one day at a time. And guess what? He's still leading me. The obstacle has not been completely removed. I still struggle, but I know that I can trust in God because he has called me. And where he calls us, friends, we know that he will enable us to do the things he's asked us to do. Here's the reality, friends. We often want to pray prayers like this. God, if you remove the obstacle, then I will obey you, right? That's the prayer that we want to pray. Or God, if you show me the whole plan, if you show me the beginning to the end, that's when I will step out in faith. But that's not how it works. It's not how faith works at all. God says, I want you to take the first step, and I want you to trust me. I want you to follow my presence. Because obedience comes before clarity. How many of you know that's true? That's what God requires. He wants obedience before clarity. We might not know the whole thing. We might not know what he's up to. But he's calling us to obedience. Putting feet in the water means you're putting your faith before your feelings. Stepping out while fear is ringing in your ears. Trusting that if Jesus went ahead of you, the pathway will appear even if you can't see it yet. That's what faith is. And that's what happened. The moment their feet touched the water, the river stopped. The path opened, and what looked impossible just a moment ago became possible. And 2.5 million people crossed over into God's promised land. Point number three, God's miracle is on the other side of your obedience. This is tangible movement from the self life to the Christ life. And for some of us, I think, you know, we're looking for our next breakthrough. And we think it's going to come as we're waiting for God to do something. We're waiting for God to move. When in reality, God is wanting us to move. He is wanting us to step out in faith. Actually taking our hands off the steering wheel and allowing complete surrender control to him. Sometimes we handicap ourselves, and God, I'm just going to wait for you to make the next move. And God's saying, hey, I've already told you. I'm already showing you. If you will just surrender, if you will just follow, I will show you the way. It's surrendering the self-life where you are saved, but you're still striving on your own. Where Jesus is your Savior, but he's not your source of daily power. And when he's not our source, we end up feeling frustrated and we end up being stuck because we're striving in ourselves. That is the self-life. But contrast that with Joshua. Verse 15 says, but as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point backed up at a great distance away at a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan. And the water below that point flowed on to the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry. I think it's interesting that the water began to back up a far distance away at a town called Adam, which is spelled the exact same way as the name of the first human being that God created, right? Adam is spelled the same way as Adam. Adam was the father of the human race. In the New Testament, the Bible teaches us that Adam represents old humanity. Through Adam, we inherit our sin nature. That's where it comes from. And like Adam, when we fail or when we fall short of God's standard, our tendency is to feel shame and to want to go and to want to hide, hoping that God doesn't notice. Unfortunately, we are like our father, Adam, in this nature that we live in. But I want you to notice what God does here, friends. When his people follow his presence and they step out in faith, the water stops at a dam, this town far away. Now, don't miss this. This is getting a little bit deeper here, but I want you to catch this picture, if you will, with me. What started with the first Adam in your life and in my life is cut off in our second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. So Jesus, Adam passes sin and death down to everyone. We have that nature because of Adam. But Jesus, who the Bible calls the second Adam, he cuts off that old life of sin. Paul says that he replaces it with a life of power through the Holy Spirit. So the Christ life isn't you or I trying to live for Christ. It's Christ living in and through us. That's why Paul says, I'm dead. I've been crucified with Christ. I'm not living that old life. That old life is no longer here. Christ lives in me. That's how Paul can say that. Listen, living on the other side of the Jordan isn't a new and improved version of Darth. It's not a new and improved version of you. Crossing the Jordan is the death of our old self. And it's the resurrected Jesus living his life in us. Can you say amen to that? The cross is how we cross over into a brand new life, into a spirit-filled life. The Apostle Paul explains it this way, Romans 6:6-7. For we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin may lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. We are forgiven from sin, but are we walking in the freedom that he died for? We don't cross over the Jordan by relying on our self-life. We cross over by being crucified with Jesus. And you know what's on the other side when we get there? Resurrection life. A surrendered life lived in the power of the Spirit of God. That is what awaits us. We cross over because of the cross. This isn't just Joshua's story. This isn't just Israel's story. It is your story, and it's my story in Jesus. The Jordan River is also where Jesus was baptized in water. The very first thing that Jesus did at the beginning of his public ministry is he went to the Jordan River and his cousin John baptized him in water. He didn't go in to be baptized for repentance of sin because Jesus had no sin. But he went and was baptized to set an example for all of those who would believe in him and in the sacrifice which he had come to give for our sins. So when he went down into the waters of the Jordan River, it's a picture of his death and his burial we know that would come 3 years later. And for us, it also symbolizes our death and our burial and our old selves being crucified. When Jesus came up out of those waters of the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and it says a voice from heaven could be heard saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Friends, that is our new life. Before we could ever cross the Jordan, it turns out that Jesus crossed it for us. The cross is how we cross over. The gospel of the self-life says, try harder, do more. But the cross says, the old you is dead, and it's buried with Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." The self-life is all about you. The Christ life is a spirit-filled life, and it's all about Jesus. Point number four, last one. Victory doesn't come from trying harder. It comes from trusting deeper. It's being buried and raised to newness in life with Jesus every day. Romans 6:4 says, For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, we now also may live new lives. The truth is, every one of us needs a new life. We don't need a better life. We need the life of Jesus living in us and through us. Romans 8:11 says, "The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you and it lives in me." Think about that. That's how we finally find freedom after defeat and failure in the wilderness. We begin walking in victory, and we begin to walk in joy into the promised land. The Bible describes Jesus as a better Joshua. He went ahead of us, and he is waiting for you and me on the other side, saying, keep your eyes on me, not on the problems around you, not on the obstacles that you see with your physical eyes. Keep your eyes on me and take that step of faith. And that's what we're going to do right now as we move to a time of communion. We're going to fix our eyes on Jesus in this holy moment this morning. Because if you've come to him in faith, Christ is alive in you. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. If he is your Savior, that is your anthem as well. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. Friends, that is communion. I'm going to invite the worship team to come out and join me on the stage this morning. In chapter 3, before the waters parted, before the miracle happened, Joshua gave a command to the people of Israel. He says this, verse 5, purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you. Joshua says, surrender yourselves completely, consecrate yourself to God's purposes. It's to be holy so that he can use us and he can work in us and so that he can live in us. We need to notice that it says, purify yourself today. He says, for tomorrow, the Lord will do amazing things among you. So he's like, take care of business today. Today is the day. So we will be ready tomorrow for what God is about to do. In the Old Testament, purifying yourself required two things. It required the people to go and literally take a bath. They would go and they would wash themselves. It was a ritual cleaning from head to toe. And then the second thing they would do is they would go and they'd put on new clothing and garments. A lot of times it was white or it was linen, representing a brand new start. The act of consecration is God's way of visually saying, you're about to leave the old life behind and you're about to step into something new. That's the picture that he paints. So as we prepare and posture our hearts before God, we say, God, I want to be completely yours. I want to be holy like you are, but I know that I can't do that on my own. I need your strength, and I want you to do whatever you need to do in my life so that I can walk in your presence. Today, we don't need to go out. We don't need to go take a bath or put on fresh new clothes today, because the blood of Jesus, that's what makes us clean. And now he clothes us in his righteousness. We exchange our life for his. He becomes our Savior, but then we need to surrender to his lordship in our lives. Let's do that now. If you would take your elements that were given to you earlier today, if you want to take that and you want to open that, do the bread first, and then do the grape juice second. And would you stand with me for a moment? Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes? If you do not have the elements this morning, if you would like to participate in communion, you are welcome. We have open communion here at Wenatchee First Assembly. If you do not have the elements, we usually have a host who has some available. You could just raise your hand if you don't have, and then one of our hosts will bring you some. And as they're looking, would you just bow your heads? And in this moment, would you begin to set, just to give your heart to the Lord? Would you surrender completely to him? If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, in this moment you can say, Jesus, I recognize what you did on the cross for me. I recognize that you gave your life for me so that I could be forgiven. Right now in this moment, before we have communion together in this place, I surrender my life to you. Would you forgive me of my sins? I confess you as Lord of my life. and I want to live the Christ life that is before me. If you pray that prayer today, God will meet you right where you're at. If you're here today and you've been struggling in the wilderness and you've been saved, you love Jesus, you know you're going to heaven, but you've been stuck and you've been living more in the self life than in the Christ life and the freedom and the power that he wants to bring to you. Right now, would you just confess to him your need for him, saying, Father, I want to die to myself. I want to die to the things that have been holding me back. If there's any sin or anything in my life that's holding me back where I'm stuck in the desert, God, would you forgive me? Would you allow me, God, the privilege of it is to exchange my self-life for your life today? Let's just stand in this moment just together and allow God to speak to our hearts. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Father, we thank you for this bread which represents your body that you willingly gave on our behalf. You allowed your body to be broken so that way we could be made whole. You did for us which we could not do for ourselves. You came to earth, you lived a perfect life, and you became the perfect sacrifice so that we could have life in you. Lord, we thank you that you willingly gave of yourself, laying your life down for us. And Lord, we thank you that today you live for us, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for every single one of us. So Lord, we take this bread today in remembrance of what you've done on our behalf and with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, let's receive the bread. And for this cup, Lord, we know it cost you everything. You shed your blood as the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins, which now can be removed because of the sacrifice, and we have a relationship restored with God the Father. We remember your blood that was shed, and we thank you, God, that you want to commune with us. You shed your blood 2,000 years ago, but it still accomplishes your purposes today. We receive this cup with thanksgiving in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray, let's receive the cup. Would you just lift your hands to the Lord right now in this moment? Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for who you are. The Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, exchanging what really was our legacy for a legacy of hope, forgiveness, power, and resurrection. We love you, Lord. We worship you in this moment together. In your name we pray.